Reverend John Mendez, Pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, Wednesday, January the 17th, 1990, Chapel Program, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Birthday Celebration.
Greetings to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome to our chapel program today as we honor Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. We will follow the program as printed.
Let us pray. God of our Father and our Mother, we pray, Lord, that on your people you poured your power and that you gave us your grace and your glory for the exercising of this hour. We realize, Father, you've made us of different color, different tongues, and different creeds. Well, Father, the old rocket cross had united all of us under the power of your resurrection. Bless this day, Lord, to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
From this book titled, The Words of Martin Luther King, Jr., I'd like to share with you a few excerpts. On the community of man. Many people fear nothing more terribly than to take a position which stands out sharply and clearly from the prevailing opinion. The tendency of most is to adopt a view that is so ambiguous that it will include everything, and so popular that it will include everybody. Not a few men who cherish lofty and noble ideals hide them under a bushel for fear of being called different. On racism. Being a Negro in America is not a comfortable existence. It means being a part of the company of bruised, the battered, the scarred, and the defeated. Being a Negro in America means trying to smile when you want to cry. It means trying to hold on to a physical life amid psychological death. It means the pain of watching your children grow up with clouds of inferiority in their mental skies. It means having your legs cut off and then being condemned for being a cripple. It means seeing your mother and father spiritually murdered by the slings and arrows of daily exploitation and then being hated for being an offering. Being a Negro in America means listening to suburban politicians talk eloquently against open housing while arguing in the same breath that they are not racist. It means being harried by day and haunted by night by a nagging sense of nobodiness and constantly fighting to be saved from the poison of bitterness. It means the ache and anguish of living in so many situations where hopes unborn have died. On civil rights. For years now we have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. Perhaps it is easier for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you are forever fighting a degrading sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. And finally, on nonviolence. The past is prophetic in that it asserts loudly that wars are poor chisels for carving out peaceful tomorrows. One day we must come to see that peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. We must pursue peaceful ends through peaceful means. How much longer must we play at deadly war games before we heed the plaintive pleas of the unnumbered dead and the maimed of past wars?
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearts." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which were proclaimed out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physicians, heal yourself. What we have heard of you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country."
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praises, for it was grace that bought my liberties. I do not know just why my God loved me so. He looked beyond all my faults and saw my knees. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where my Jesus died for me. How marvelous this grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond all my faults and saw my needs. I do not know how long it will be for me. But this I know, if Jesus leads me, I shall have peace someday. There is a God, and he rules above with a hand of power and a heart full of love. And if I'm right, he'll fight all my battles, and I shall get home someday.
Amen.
As we say in the African American tradition, I think we all ought to say, amen.
Amen.
Certainly want to express my sincere appreciation to the Afro-American Forum for not only inviting me, but for taking the time to lead us in this special worship and commemoration of the life, work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., one and who I think represented the best in the American ideal. And I think it's also important to mention that it's good to be back here at Southeastern, where only a few sunsets ago I sat where you sat and suffered where you suffer. But as the psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy at graduation does come in the morning. It's certainly good to be here as my eyes quickly go across the audience and see some of my professors whom I remember, Dr. Eddins, and I think I see Dr. Horn. Yeah, and many others who are not here at this particular time, but it's good to see you. I want to focus upon for these few moments and challenge all of us to consider the inconvenient hero. And certainly no prophet is celebrated in his own environment. And it's fitting that we meet here today on a very interesting time, or at a very interesting time, because it's the first time that the birthday and holiday kiss each other. But it's also 30 years following the sit-in movement that gave birth to sit-ins all over this country, particularly throughout the South, when four African Americans walked into Woolworths 30 years ago and began that movement. We meet also 40 years after the black mystic Howard Thurman wrote his distinguished Jesus and the Disinherited, a book that Dr. King carried with him in the beginning days of the Montgomery movement. And it's also fitting that we meet on the eve of when a new and first African-American governor in the state of Virginia has emerged, and we certainly celebrate that accomplishment and so many others at this time, which lets us know that the dream is not dead, but it is in fact still coming into being, but it is slow and probably a little too slow for many of us. But nevertheless, we must continue to join God in what Nicholas Berjive referred to as a seventh day of creation, and continue to make that dream a reality. It is fitting that we are here today, 22 years after that never-to-be-forgotten moment in Memphis, that blasphemous bullet, the scarlet balcony, the hero's lifeless form. Fitting, for we have an occasion to do on his birthday what Martin Luther King Jr. could not do and did not have the time to do. We can pay tribute, stop, be silent, and somehow discern that motion of life which is so often discoverable in the midst of motionlessness. We can search out and cultivate more faithfully than ever our own best inner resources. We can embrace the unspeakable gift that is each one of us, acknowledge the invisible thread that relates us, and surely, if we have faith, if we have courage, we will pay tribute by moving forward toward the vision together, conversion on the way of Martin Luther King Jr. But can we say today that we adequately understand the way of Martin Luther King Jr.? Are we able to testify to that which turned his heart and face toward the high road of destiny? Perhaps it would be of some benefit to reflect briefly on the genesis of this holiday celebration. When at Atlanta's Ebenezer Baptist Church, former President Jimmy Carter then took the occasion to announce the desire to have a Martin Luther King Jr. birthday and holiday. But he said something on that occasion that stuck with me and continues to stay with me, when he said that the martyred leader had called out to the best in people. He spoke of the America that had never been, of the America we hope will be. A worthwhile and triumphant point of view to speak of the America we hope we will be. But within this nation, as we begin to enshrine the person, the personality of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., I'm sort of reminded of a poem by Carl Wendell Himes, who saw something happening as we move toward that particular reality. Now that he is safely dead, let us praise him, build monuments to his glory, sing hosannas to his name. Dead men make such convenient heroes. They cannot rise to challenge the images we would fashion from their lives. And besides, it is easier to build monuments than to make a better world. So now that he is safely dead, we with eased consciences will teach our children that he was a great man, knowing that the cause for which he lived is still a cause, and the dream for which he died is still a dream, a dead man's dream. It is tempting to believe that our work is primarily done. The hero has been properly installed, enshrined, and set apart. Undeniably, in every act of homage resides the gross temptation to mythologize, to avoid the demanded way. As a result, in many of our celebrations of King's life, the dominant description border on the nostalgic, indeed the narcotic. We speak of the great orator at the mall, the sweet dreamer of interracial harmony, the stirring and mildly challenging preacher. What do I mean? I mean that in the very act of claiming Martin King, we may also deny him. We must be careful about wanting to embalm King in the I Have a Dream speech of 1963, as vitally important as it was, translating him to heaven from the Lincoln Memorial, or refusing to see that his way had moved beyond dreams to a radical visionary practice. In other words, Martin must be taken according to what he demands of us rather than what we want from him. He is ours neither to domesticate nor to ignore. The point seems simple, but to miss it is to miss the vision, to fail the way of Dr. King. The historic march on Washington then was really just the beginning of Martin's march toward destiny. To see King as he really was is to recall the radical change that occurred in the last 5 years of his life, the journey that took him beyond human accolade and adulation to the perilous, luminous darkness. It is to see a leader beleaguered by the bombing of 4 of Birmingham's children, blistered by the fires of rebellion in the urban north, hard-pressed by militant youthful demands for black power, exoriated for daring to take a stand in solidarity with the poor and the victimized at home and abroad. It is to hear again and again the virulent voices of derision, traitor, troublemaker, fanatic, unpatriotic, communist dupe, dangerous Martin Luther King. It is to see King's eyes filled with the disappointment of feeling that his closest friends and assistants were failing to stand by him in his hour of greatest need. To look carefully into King's life is also to see the now too familiar sight of his own government at work against him, actions which FBI Director J. Edgar Hoover justified because, and I quote, "It is clear that King is an instrument in the hands of subversive forces seeking to undermine our nation," end of quote. Is it any wonder that King would say to Coretta, his wife, in those painful years over her deepest objections, "I don't think I'm going to live to reach 40. This is such a sick society." The poetic grace of then ninth grade student Charlotte Newby will not let us forget the depths of pain and meanness suffered by this one. There was a man who loved this land, but hated discrimination and took his stand. He was shunned and criticized by some, but he always said, "We shall overcome." He fought for all to see the light, and in their hearts they knew he was right. He fought for equality, he fought for peace, and knew that someday all prejudice would cease. He fought against war, he fought against strife, until a sniper's bullet took his life. And when we say our prayers of silence, remember he died for nonviolence. What we discover through close and painful attention is that the post-1963 King increasingly took a stand on human rights that was more transformative, dynamic, expansive, and complex than ever before. King's emergent stand was no refutation of older civil rights themes. He remained faithful to the African-American tradition of moral suasion, the biblical passion for love and justice, the disciplines of revolutionary nonviolence. But the limits that America had set for him, that he had once set for himself, could no longer contain the vision. Structural, systemic change became the compelling objective, while aggressive acts of mass civil disobedience succeeded the relative simplicity of marching. In the span from 1964 until the end of his life, King became far more than a civil rights leader. He became an unconditional lover of this nation and a neighbor to the world. And because he loved his country so much, his critique of it had to be unsparingly, relentlessly honest. Said the then assistant director of the FBI, "We must mark King now, if we have not done so before, as the most dangerous Negro of the future of this nation." Martin Luther King Jr. became more dangerous after August 1963 and his I Have a Dream speech because he had become committed to looking directly into the eyes of the American storm. Though surrounded by the crowds, the reality was that he often walked alone against injustices, exposing them, relating them, implicating them, truth-making them. He had grown beyond his earlier singular focus on civil rights to a more profound and magnificent commitment to the poor and oppressed wherever they were. In those prophetic latter days, not only were desegregation and voting rights, but jobs, housing, and foreign policy central to his agenda. He said, "For years I labored with the idea of reforming the existing institutions of the society. A little change here, a little change there. Now I feel quite differently. I think you've got to have a reconstruction of the entire society, a revolution of values." The reconstruction and revolution of values called for by Dr. King centered on issues of economics, human rights, and peace. After 1964, as the breadth and scope of human need became excruciatingly clear to King, his freedom struggle evolved to encompass the urban northern poor, the non-black poor, and the international and largely third world poor. Most importantly, perhaps, Martin made the prophetic and fatal connection between the smoldering cities of riot-torn America and the napalm villages of Vietnam. More than once he was heard to say, "A nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is approaching spiritual death." And similarly, the judgment of God is upon us. Ultimately, for us to understand King is to place his vision within the context of God's larger world. Like Frederick Douglass and W.E.B. Du Bois before him, he saw that oppression was a condition of international dimensions, requiring an international solution, because the tentacles of American power and exploitation had reached around the globe. With great power and conviction, this latter-day King said, "The storm is rising against the privileged minority of the earth, for which there is no shelter in isolation of armament. The storm will not abate until a just distribution of the fruits of the earth enables humanity everywhere to live in dignity and human decency." The American Negro may be the vanguard of a prolonged struggle that may change the shape of the world, as billions of deprived shake and transform the earth in the quest for life, freedom, and justice. Clearly, King was still pressing on, out beyond the comfortable hero's place and the older, easier understandings of integration as equality of opportunity. Rhetorically speaking, he would ask, "What does it avail us, or the future of our nation, to seek equal opportunity in the ways of exploitation, or to uncritically stake out our piece of the American pie, which pie makes for war and privilege at the expense of anonymous, dispossessed others?" What King was advocating, in practical terms, was a radical kind of political and cultural pluralism. In the case of African Americans, this meant the affirmation of African American identity and heritage, and of African American rights as American citizens as well. And for every American, the commitment to a revolutionary transformation of oneself, herself, ourselves, to give context, a sense of direction for the larger struggle. In the search for common ground, our respective mutual transformations become the harbinger of global empowerment and equitable participation in God's world. We know, of course, that there is far more to King's visionary movement than we could ever hope to cover here. Beyond the United States, beyond Vietnam, he challenged America in Central and South America, Asia, and especially South Africa. But in every instance, for this justice-obsessed man, the more excellent way was that of the multiracial revolution, ecumenical faith, and global participation. Remember our outrage as a nation when King dared to tell us that we were tragically on the wrong side of a world revolution. This is the King that caused comfortable Christians to tremble. This is the King that our government feared. And this is the King for whom assassins and their keepers honed their weapons of death. Here, Ellsworth Bunch speaks eloquently to us. Where one dies, thousands rise. For martyrs are made to multiply. The stars catch the sound, the wind carries the word. In the silence where he once stood, the children grow, the poor gather. And those now mourning know they shall be comforted and fulfilled. Martyrs are made to multiply. So too must our efforts multiply in going against the grain of injustice and exploitation. The beauty of Martin King and the African American freedom movement is that it became much richer, more multivocal, more colorful than ever. What started out with King as a movement of blackness metamorphosized, broke beyond itself, widened the circle, called forth men, women, and children of all colors and conditions. The full repercussions of an enlarged democracy are yet to be known. But because of King's vision, others have dared to move forward and move beyond women, Asians, Native Americans, Hispanics, the aged, the environmentalists, anti-nukes, and others. As historian Vincent Harding writes, by building on many American traditions of democratic struggle, King was helping to shape a new public philosophy, moving toward a new society, inviting all of his fellow citizens to become exemplars in the perilous, beautiful quest for a new community in America. And what of us? What shall we do? How shall we move? For me, these recent cumulative modest efforts of renewal and solidarity are a marvelous sign. It is absolutely necessary that we who profess allegiance to the America we hope we will be now take up the task and redefine and give public manifestation to our understanding of our fellow citizens. Each of us must resolve to widen our circles to include those cultural and ethnic others whose truth can inform, recreate, and heal. We must seek to redefine the meaning of America, not out of some desire for trendy diversity, but out of a deep hunger for authenticity. Many of us, it must be said, have not been faithful to our inner promptings of truth. We have been quiet when we should have spoken, stood still when we should have acted. We have sacrificed principles for privilege, set aside commitment for comfort. We have often said that we have no choice, but human beings are never without a choice. As Vincent Harding points out, the question is, are we ready to pay the price for our choice? What must we do? We must speak to one another, engage one another, prepare to suffer and toil with one another. The old saying, no pain, no gain, is especially true when it comes to matters of human relatedness. We are meant to be reconciled with Asians, Hispanics, Native peoples, male and female, white and black. But we must be candid and speak into the problem of racism among us. Sexism and classism await our deepest response. We must talk about the cost of material worship and the derivative loss of human and natural resources. We must listen and beware of the machinery of military aggression and the manipulative language of anti-communism. In short, we must become a new people, a visionary people, risk-taking people, a seeing through the nightmares to the beloved world community people. We have come full circle this hour, and we acknowledge that we have not yet overcome, but neither have we acquiesced, for we are being compelled toward a vision of justice, peace, compassion, and liberation. We are moving toward a vision of love. Talk to your ancestors. Tell it to your neighbors. Teach the children. Let everybody know. Can't nobody turn us around. We're moving forward toward the vision. Forward on Martin's way, making America again and again. Into your palms I place the ashes. Into your palms are the ashes of your people, burned in the Alabama night. Into your hands that hold your babies, into your palm that feeds your infants, into your palm that holds the work tools, I place the ashes of your brothers and your sisters. I place the ashes of your fathers and your mothers. Here are the ashes of your husbands and your wives. Take the ashes of your nation and create the cement to build again. Create the spirit to move again. Take this soul dust and begin again. Begin again, begin again on Martin's way.
Thank you.
I said to the man who stood at the gate of the rest of my life, give me a light that I might tread these unknown paths of life and experience new adventures. The man who stood at the gate of the rest of my life said to me, the light is within you. Go forth and let your light shine. Let it shine until justice runs down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Let it shine till every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low, and the rough places will be made smooth, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. May God bless you and heaven smile upon you.